promise you I'm not sick. I just lost my voice. I was at the West Side Girls volleyball game. I yelled a lot, so that's my fault. All right, let's jump in. And I'll start with a confession this morning. This is the last week of our series, Approximate People. And the confession is that I've snuck in teaching from our Riverside 101 class in this whole thing. Ooh, what a confession. I know. That's what you were looking for. Riverside 101, our class has a lot of sections. And one of the sections is about what it means to be a member of our church. And there's 8 responsibilities that we ask our members at our church. And I reframed them for this series so we could dive into them in a new way and understand what it means to be the body of Christ in the local church. So before we look at this last week, week 8, I want to very quickly recap the first 7 weeks and show the corresponding 101 sections, and then we'll move forward. So just to clarify, these are agreements on how we strive to do life together. Obviously, you don't have to be a member to worship with us and join in the life of our church, but these are 8 areas that we put as our own guidelines forward of what it means to be together. So the 8 responsibilities of being a member here include this. Hopefully. There it is. Okay. I accept the Holy Scriptures, the Old and New Testament, as the Word of God and the only perfect rule for doctrine, faith, and conduct. And that became this. At Riverside, we find commonality in the Scriptures, which lead and guide our way of being, that we read the Scriptures in community with others to help us move forward with how to follow God and how to support each other. 2nd, I confess Jesus Christ as my Savior and promise to follow Him as Lord. And that became, at Riverside, we find a communal identity formed in Christ Jesus. We are different people, different backgrounds, different stories, but we find our identity together in Christ alone. 3rd, I promise to strive to live a life that is morally and ethically consistent with the example and the teachings of Jesus Christ. And that became, at Riverside, we devote ourselves to becoming more like Jesus, to follow the teachings of Jesus, and to follow His example of living is to become more like Him, which is what we strive to do. Now, this next one's a bit of a repeat. I promise to devote myself to the task of becoming more like Jesus. So, like, why didn't you just use this one with the last one? Well, I read this one differently. I did it this way. At Riverside, we commit to be in relationship with our neighbors through postures of listening, learning, and empathy. The way we become like Jesus is we love our neighbors as ourselves and seek to know their journey as we unite together. I promise to worship regularly with the people of Riverside. Became, at Riverside, we gather together in regular worship of the triune God. Not only is regular in-person worship important for our church community, but when we worship God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. 6, I promise to share the responsibility of our church by praying for Riverside, serving in Riverside Ministries, financially supporting God's work through Riverside, and helping to meet the needs of our community. And that became this. At Riverside, we strive to live generously as God has been generous to us. Financial support, prayer support, ministry support, meaning the needs of each other and of our community. And that comes from the theological root that God has been very generous to us. 7th, I promise to protect the unity of Riverside by acting in love towards others, resisting gossip, reconciling conflict, following our leaders. And that became last week. At Riverside, we honor each other as a work in progress with God. So that's where we left off last week. The Lord of the meat and the vegetables, which we talked about last week. So this week, as we close, I intentionally left this last one last because it's kind of a catch-all for a lot of different ideas that I want to explore today. And so today is the 8th point. I intend to live among God's faithful people, to hear His word, to share in His supper, to proclaim the good news of God in Christ through word and deed, and to strive for justice and peace in all the earth. There's a lot to that. It's a catch-all statement, a bunch of different things. And you hear Scripture and you take communion together, and then we celebrate together all that we have done and encountered in this space, and we go into the world. And so I take it this way. At Riverside, we are transformed on the inside so we can transform the outside. We become transformed on the inside to transform the outside as we go out, to proclaim good news, to strive for justice and peace. We must understand who we are in Christ and what Christ sees in us and calls us to, and how to proceed from there. And to do that, we're going to look at a passage. Mike has already mentioned it. I preached this 2.5 years ago, but we had a lot of new people, obviously, and also it's still relevant, of course. It's relevant for us today. It's a passage you see every single week when you come in. You are the salt of the earth, You are the light of the world. It is on, literally on our walls. How does that remind us of how we are being transformed and to go be transforming? So let's dive in. I have a bag this morning filled with goodies that I'm going to use during my sermon, so get excited. It's a good time. There's always a bag up front. So what has happened so far? I think I got this. Yes, okay. Jesus is teaching a sermon on the mount. That's what we're looking at in Matthew 5. But as he teaches, he knows the crowds will come and start listening and try to understand what he's sharing. He began with the Beatitudes at the beginning of chapter 5 that end with these very difficult words in verses 11 and 12. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. These are tough words to live by, even tougher to get ready to expect as you're going to go and follow Jesus. So verses 13 through 16, now whether Jesus spoke these directly after the Beatitudes or Matthew placed them there for our benefit, either way, they affirm our calling that we can make an impact in the world as followers of Jesus. That the Beatitudes show us a new way to live, and this section here shows us what that might look like. And Jesus uses two very simple metaphors that were very useful and easy to understand back then and are very useful and very easy to understand right now. Salt and light. Let's start with verse 13. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. We all know what salt is in our modern time. No surprise there. Salt is what we add to bland food to give it taste, or to good food to bring it more flavor. Salt is a staple in our kitchens and has been for generations. I've shared before, my dad, huge fan of salt. I think you remember this maybe. We were at his house once and everything was laid out on the dinner table and prepped. Everything was ready to go. And my dad is looking and looking and looking and goes, hold on, we forgot the most important thing, the salt. They went and grabbed the salt and put it on the table. This is a true story. You know, most of you have a salt and a pepper shaker in your house, right? Not, yes, glass ones. My dad bought a salt and pepper shaker and put salt in both of them. Right? I'm not even joking. Like, you can ask Maria. There's double salt in our house. Salt is tasty, as my dad likes to say. But of course, we probably know there's lots of uses for salt. And here's something that people at Jesus' time would have been familiar with. Salt was used for preservation of meat to store it for a long time. You've probably heard this if you study this passage, maybe one of the first things you heard. Right now we preserve meat by keeping it frozen. If it doesn't stay frozen, the meat starts to smell, you got to get rid of it. If you've ever lived through an extended power outage before, you know how bad that is, right? You got to get rid of it. Obviously, or maybe not obviously, I'll tell you now, there was no refrigerators in Jesus' time. Okay, I think we know that. So the way to preserve meat, salt it, bury it, keep it fresh. And it took a lot of salt to do that. Salt was also used in acts of worship. The book of Leviticus tells us that God commanded the people to salt their grain offering, because salt was a symbol of the covenant between God and humans. But there's other things salt is used for. A quick rundown. Exorcisms. It was used in fragrance to bring out the smell. In a symbolic sense, our words should be seasoned with salt. Probably heard that. Salt is associated with the scripture. Salt, of course, is food, and having salt is promoting health. And there's probably more uses in the biblical time that we don't even know, that future archaeologists and professors will uncover to help our understanding of how salt was used even more. And all of these things have something in common. They all add value. They all are good. They all make an impact or change the thing they encounter or touch. And so Jesus says about salt that you are the salt of the earth. The most provocative thing that Jesus says is that you are the salt of the earth. Now Jesus is speaking to Jews and Gentiles in a time when religious leaders had complete and total control over the worship lives of the people. The priest existed as a mediator between God and humans, and you were at the mercy of the priest for your worship. You had to assume the priest was the one making the impact. Now here comes Jesus looking at his 12 disciples who come from all parts of life, all backgrounds, and says, you are the salt of the earth. You actually can have an impact in this world. You actually can follow God faithfully in this world. You don't need to look to other human authority. I am passing my authority, Jesus says, onto you to follow me. Jesus begins with these words of empowerment for ones that found themselves on the margins to be faithful representatives of God in this world. So what does it mean to be salt? Well, I shared a bunch of different things, and probably more we'll learn in the future, but let's focus on one definition. When salt is added to something, it makes a difference on the item that it touches. It preserves meat, it seasons food, it reminds us of God and calls us to reflect on God in the world and worship. If you are the salt of the earth, you are called to make an impact on the earth. And the you is important. Whatever it is that you do, whatever vocation you take on, it doesn't diminish your ability or calling to be salt in the world. Don't fall into the trap of saying, I'm not a pastor, so I can't do this. I'm not a missionary, so I can't do this. Don't believe that lie. If you are a teacher, be salt for the earth as a teacher to everyone that you encounter. Treat them fairly, care for them, show them grace, love them. Reflect Christ to your students. If you're a coach, be salt for the earth in coaching. If you work construction, be salt to your coworkers. If you're a stay-at-home parent, be salt for the earth in your home. When Jesus says the word you here, it is radical, because he's not talking to crowds of pastors and priests. He's talking to his everyday disciples, encouraging them, to empower them, to call them to be salt in this world. If you call yourself everyday people, if you are here and, hey, I'm everyday people, right? Then Jesus is talking to you in verse 13. You don't need to add anything to be salt in this world. You are salt. You are the salt of this world. Living out these Beatitudes and Jesus' commands as they come, pursuing holiness for the glory of God. And we also see in the word, you, there is some uncomfortableness for those in power. What do you mean, Jesus? Anyone can be salt? Anyone can come to live God's ways? Jesus disempowers those who have used their power for their own financial or political gain and empowers those who are pure in heart or meek or hungering for righteousness so they can see and serve God well. All right, now the fun part. What is this about salt losing its saltiness? What is he talking about here? Let me set this table up for a second. I'm just going to move it here, throw that in there, move my bag here. Okay. All right, to understand this, salt losing its saltiness, what does this mean? We're going to have to do some linguistics and word study, and as an English major, that makes me so happy. Yay! Right. So I have this table here. I'm going to use this table for a few things to help us understand. So first, of course, what I have is a bowl of salt. Okay, so we have salt, just regular old salt. If you like your salt this way, if you like to bay your salt, you can do this, right? Salt bay, however you'd like to do that. And second, I have a perfectly cooked olive Wagyu steak in here. No, I don't. I wish. That'd be nice. No. For now, it's just the salt. So if salt loses its saltiness, in the Greek, it actually doesn't say that. The translators of our Bible have decided to go with that translation due to various reasons. And to be honest with you, I don't like it. I actually don't agree with it. And I'm going to tell you why. And maybe you'll agree with me and maybe you won't. And that's okay. But here's why. What this is literally saying here in the Greek is if the salt becomes moreno. Now, if anyone knows Spanish, what does moreno mean? Nobody? What is it? You know?
Brown.
Brown, thank you. Brown or dark, right? But we're not talking about Spanish, okay? We're talking about Greek here. And so Greek, this word, and the history of this word, and the root of this word, many people believe is where we get the word moron, believe it or not. And so there's some literal translations of this. You can translate this as silly. So if your salt becomes silly, how can it become salty again? Literally is what it's saying. So for that, I have a clown nose, and we're going to put it on the salt right here. So we have silly salt now. Okay. So silly salt is funny, but it doesn't actually help us understand this passage at any real capacity. So let's try something else. Let's move on to the Greek translation of the Old Testament. When culture in the Greek language rose up, people wanted to read the Old Testament in Greek and not in Hebrew, so they translated it into Greek. Much like today, we don't read the Old Testament and the New Testament, Hebrew and Greek in church, we read it in English because they translated it into English. And so same way, they had the Old Testament translated into Greek so people could read it. And so that actually helps us when there's a word that's kind of difficult. We can go to the Old Testament and say, how did they translate it there? And what does that look like and what does that mean? So when we look at this Greek word moreno in the Old Testament, it's oftentimes translated as defiled. Ah, bless you. Defiled. And that's getting us somewhere. Because if something becomes defiled, it means that what was once pure gets mixed up with something else and becomes unusable. When salt gets mixed in with other impurities, it becomes no longer good for anything. It has become defiled. For example, what was very prevalent in the southern part of Israel? Sand. Sand in the southern part was very prevalent. And if you had salt and it accidentally in some way got mixed up with your sand in that way, and the wind came through and blew through, and you're sitting at a table and you said, hey, can you pass the salt? Who would take this? Right? What is this good for? Nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. That's literally what he's saying here. If your salt gets mixed up, what you got to do is you got to throw it out with the other sand. You can't use this anymore. You still got this, but you can't use this anymore. I mean, I guess you technically have another option. You could pick out the individual grains of salt, right, and try and do that. But no, you throw it out. You say it's no good anymore. There's nothing to do with that. If you're to live as salt in this world, you're to live pure in heart, hungering for righteousness, pursuing meekness and dependence on God. But there's a warning in those words. When you find yourself having compromised your ethics for the sake of worldly glory, for the sake of worldly power, for political or social gain, for the sake of momentary highs, you've become defiled. You've lost your saltiness. You've lost your ability to make an impact. You've lost your effective witness. And all your witness is good for is to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. To lose our saltiness is not saying that we lose our salvation or that God stops loving us or that we can't talk with God anymore. That's not what this is about at all. It's a loss of witness that can be impossible to recapture. You are called to be salt. Go be a faithful witness, not compromising the gospel or your witness for the sake of anything that might be calling to you. Verse 14, you are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Again, he starts with the word you. You are the light of the world. You are the ones called to step into dark situations and bring light. A lot of us know the easy parallel here, right? The world is full of darkness. We can be light to the world and shine that darkness. Okay, I got a light here now. There we go. Turn my light on. Aha. All right. So now this is you. You're the light of this little light of mine. I'm going to let it shine. You didn't have that song this week, Mike. Oh, maybe they're singing it downstairs. Who knows? Yeah. Right. And he gives us two illustrations of what it means to be a light. The first one is this: a town built on a hill cannot be hidden. All right, so I'll be the hill. I'll hold it up. Right, you can't. It's up in a hill. You're hiding it. I've shared this before. My wife and I, we used to live in Boston, and there was a skyscraper in Boston called the Prudential Center, or it's called the Pru for short. And the Pru had a large light on top of it that you could see from all over downtown Boston. And when you first move to a new city, you're trying to figure out the roads, you're trying to acclimate. And, you know, Boston is not a huge city, but, you know, it's big. And so you're trying to figure it out. And so we'd ride the subway places and get out and be like, we don't know where we are, right? And so we learned, if we can find the Pru, we can orient ourselves to that and kind of figure out where we're going. And we'll kind of head that way or this way if we want to move away from the Pru. And we used it as a guide. Now imagine traveling in Jesus' time, trying to travel through the wilderness from city to city, and it's incredibly hot. You're tired. It's been a long journey. Your animals are tired. Your family is tired. Your resources are getting low, and you look up, and you see a city on a hill with the lights of that city shining. What a relief that would be to you. You know that city will have food. It will have water. It will have lodging. You will be attracted to that city. You might be tired, but you're going to double your efforts to get there because there's hope there. A city on a hill was a place that could not be hidden. People would be attracted to it. And Jesus parallels that to being the light of the world. If you live the words of Jesus, being salt in this world, you will be a light, like a place of refuge for this world, which people will be drawn to. Second example, when you light a lamp and you don't hide it, you put it up for all to see. I want you to imagine for a second if our lights went out completely. Oh, what a coincidence. Amazing. Don't worry, I have lights, right? Now, if I had this light here, and I took it here, and I did this to it, very good. I've lit a lamp for us all. Don't worry. Right. Well, this is stupid, right? This isn't going to work. You wouldn't do this. You would do this. Put it on top. Let it produce light. You can turn the lights back on. Thank you. I mean, if you can. I know that was unexpected. Thank you. Yes. Yeah, very good. A light under a bowl. It's a ridiculous illustration. Nobody would do that. Now, again, think back to Jesus' time. It's not about flipping a switch or switching batteries. You have to get oil to fill your lamp. You have to find a source, dry kindling or wool. Then you have to create a spark to light the lamp. That takes time. That takes resources. That takes your money. And if you did all that and hid it under a bowl, that'd be an utter waste of your time and your resources. You'd put it in a place of the most coverage of everything that you would need, the most impact for the light. And Jesus says, you are the light. You have an impact on people. The light shines freely on all people. It's a reminder to us to not pick and choose, but remember that God's mercy extends to all people. When you shine a light, when you are a light, you are as a city on a hill, a light on a basket, providing light to all who might come by. If we're the salt of the earth, we're going to go to difficult places and have an impact on difficult places. But be careful, Jesus says. As you live, there will be those who try to persecute you. To be the salt of the earth is to be ready for the prospect of persecution for our faithful witness. If we're the light of the world, we give light to everything and everywhere that we are. That means as we live as Jesus lives, there will be those who are drawn to the light. To be the light of the world is to be ready for the masses who want to come and experience life. And salt and light, then, are two sides of a coin, so to speak, of this tension of following Jesus. Sometimes, as we are faithful witnesses, we will face persecution just as Jesus did. No one is greater than their master. Sometimes, as we're faithful witnesses, we will face crowds that want to hear more because the message will do a work in people's life. The Holy Spirit will transform people's life. It's the dual reality of life of faith, of being salt and light in this world. Jesus' own life lives out this tension. There were crowds that were constantly following him because his words were life. He preached a message of God's mercy and love that extended to all people, especially the people that everyone had forgotten about, the poor, the orphan, the widow, and the immigrant. He let people know that God was doing a work to bring all the sheep back to him. And people that couldn't find a place in the broken religious systems of the time found their place in Jesus, and they flocked to him, and they came to him, and he was the light they needed. But also, because he preached a message of God's mercy and love, he's constantly having to leave parties early because people are trying to kill him. Right? There are people in Jesus' time, much like our own time, who benefited by keeping others in the dark, and Jesus comes and proclaims freedom for the captives through himself. He made a place for all people in the kingdom, and being that salt made some people salty. And yet Jesus continually went to people who were drawn to him, called out their sin, declared the kingdom of God had come. Jesus was continually able to speak truth into the difficult situations of life while still loving people where they were and not dropping full condemnation on them. And Jesus is the collision of mercy and truth, of salt and light. And as we remember when we have new members, as Mike has said before, we become salty light bulbs, right, that follow Jesus. You are invited to that high calling as a salty light bulb, church. You are the salt of the earth, called to make an impact wherever you go. You are the light of the world, pointing people to Jesus, the true light. Our main idea this morning was this: at Riverside, we are transformed from the inside so that we can go transform the outside. Everything that we've talked about the last few weeks kind of culminates in this moment. As we find commonality together in Jesus, we go be salt and light. As we worship the triune God together every week and gather together, we go be salt and light. As we honor each other and learn what it means to honor each other as works in progress, we become salt and light. As we become more like Jesus and Jesus becomes formed in us, we become salt and light. As we do all these things, the Holy Spirit does the work of internal transformation, and we are transformed from the inside so we can go outside. As we are transformed from the inside, we understand the high calling that we have received, that we are salt and light, called to go out. My prayer for this series was that we learned a little bit more about what it means to be the local church with each other, not just brothers and sisters from afar, but a community that loves each other, knows each other, carries burdens, forgives sins, honors each other in the midst of our differences. And as we do that, spurring each other on to good works for the sake of the gospel, we will, as the prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah 55, we will go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills will burst into song before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush will grow the juniper. Instead of briars, the myrtle will grow. In other words, instead of places of pain, you will create places of healing as you go out. This will be for the Lord's renown, for an everlasting sign that will endure forever. May we go as God's sign to this world of his everlasting love that endures forever. Amen. Let's pray this morning. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the words you spoke on the Sermon on the Mount, that you looked at everyday people just like us, and you said, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Go love others well as I have loved them. Speak truth to others. Point them back to me. And later you gave the gift of the Holy Spirit to those who followed you and to us. The Holy Spirit is the one who does the work of conviction, and we are called to point others to you. Help us, Lord Jesus, in that truth. As we prayed earlier, we pray for those that are on our hearts that don't know you or knew you or have wandered away. We pray for those here who maybe have come in today or kind of feeling out church again, what that is and what that looks like, what that feels like, coming from a place of hurting or brokenness, Lord Jesus. You are the great comforter. Be with them, Lord Jesus. Be with each of us on our own journeys, wherever we are. Meet us where we're at. Encourage us as we follow you. Remember, help us to remember that we are salty light bulbs for your glory, wherever we might go. We thank you and we love you in your name. Amen.